All right, in the second lecture this evening, we come to the third and fourth areas of doctrinal significance that are often asked about the Apostolic Fathers, the third being the sovereignty of grace. By this, of course, I mean Calvinism's understanding of grace, i.e. the doctrines of grace. That's what I'm referring to. The scope of the treatment here will be positive, not negative. There's a sense in which, in dealing with all the incipient Roman Catholicism in seed form, the development of those things that eventually led to what we recognize as Roman Catholicism, that evidence has already been presented, and so I'm not going to retrace that. The positive evidences are what I'm going to focus on here. And then the purpose of this, I want to make clear that I'm not going to be trying to prove here the anachronistic point that the Apostolic Fathers were Calvinists. It's my intention to show, however, that though they are not explicit statements of the doctrines of grace in their writings, there is at least an atmosphere in some of them hospitable to the doctrines of grace. What I'm trying to show is something like this, that the evening red of sunset still shows traces of the high noon of grace taught by the apostles, and not recovered really fully until Augustine in some respects. So the outline is the character of their witness to the sovereignty of grace, and then B, the overview of their witness to the sovereignty of grace. First, the character of their witness, and one, their witness to the doctrines of grace is indistinct. Cunningham remarks, most of the other points involved in the evangelical or Calvinistic system, it can scarcely be said that the fathers of the second and third centuries have given any very distinct or explicit testimony. That these great doctrines were not very thoroughly understood, were not very prominently brought forward, and not very fully applied is but too evident. That they had been wholly laid aside, and that an opposite set of doctrines had been substituted in their room is what cannot be established. Calvinists and anti-Calvinists have produced sets of extracts from the writings of the fathers, professing to find in them full support for their respective opinions. But upon a careful and impartial survey of this matter, it is evident that all these collection of extracts, when taken together and viewed in combination, really prove is that these fathers had no very clear or definite conceptions on the subject, that they did not very well understand what they meant to teach, and that from ignorance and confusion, they not infrequently fell into contradictions. So here's one of the clearest evidences of for someone who is a believer in the doctrines of grace and believes that they're taught clearly by the apostles in the New Testament. This is one of the clearest evidences of the cliff phenomena that we talked about last time. Two, their witness is unoriginal. Again, I can't do better than quote Cunningham. The substance of the matter is this. The apostolical fathers generally use the language of the Scripture upon these subjects, while they scarcely make any statements which afford us materials for deciding in what precise sense they understood them. And enough said there. Their witness is uncontroversial, Cunningham says. These important topics did not become subjects of controversial discussion during that period. There's no debate over the doctrines of grace. There's no debate over the doctrines of grace here or in the second or third or fourth centuries. The debate over the doctrines of grace awaits Augustine and Pelagius in the fifth century. And it holds almost universally in the history of the church, Cunningham adds, that until a doctrine has been fully discussed in a controversial way by men of talent, learning, taking opposite sides, men's opinions regarding it are generally obscure and indefinite, and their language vague and confused, if not contradictory. Well, that's the character of their witness. Now I'm going to give you an overview of it by quoting some things. And some of these quotations are massive, so I'm not sure I'll give you them all. But the overview of the witness. I'm going to cite here what I regard as the three genuine apostolic fathers, and these writings among the earliest of this class of literature. So we're going to look at Polycarp, Ignatius, and Clement, okay? Polycarp, both in the writing entitled the Epistle of Polycarp, and the one known as the Martyrdom of Polycarp, there are statements which approach very closely later articulation of the doctrines of grace. In the epistle of Polycarp, we read, "Fetters, which become the saints, which are indeed the diadems of the true elect of God and of our Lord, knowing that you are saved by grace, not because of works, namely by the will of God through Jesus Christ, may God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal High Priest himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, build you up in faith and truth and in all gentleness without anger and impatient endurance and long-suffering, forbearance and purity, and give you a portion and share among the saints and to us also along with you and to all under heaven who are destined to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father who raised him from the dead." Destined to believe. B. The martyrdom of Polycarp. Reads this way. This is, of course, written by his disciples at the time of his death. "Blessed and noble indeed are all the martyrdoms that have taken place according to God's will, for we ought to be very reverent in ascribing to God power over all things. And when he did this, a dove and a great quantity of blood came forth, so that the fire was quenched, and the whole crowd marveled that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect." And certainly the most admirable Polycarp was one of the elect. This was done at the instigation and insistence of the Jews, who also watched when we were going to take him from the fire, being ignorant that we can never forsake Christ, who suffered for the salvation of the whole world of those who are saved. The fault was for the sinners, nor can we ever worship any other. We bid you farewell, brethren, as you live by the word of Jesus Christ according to the gospel, with whom be glory to God the Father and the Holy Spirit unto the salvation of his holy elect. Well, there are things you can hang on to there if you're a Calvinist, right? The salvation of the whole world of those who are saved? And they're ignorant of the fact that we can never forsake Christ? Okay. Well, here's Ignatius. In two of his letters, which I quote here, he makes statements which have, well, a Calvinistic sound. "Out of the fullness of God the Father, you have been blessed with large numbers and are predestined from eternity to enjoy forever continual and unfading glory. The source of your unity and election is genuine suffering which you undergo. You are dear to God, the Father of Jesus Christ, elect and a real credit to him, being completely at peace by reason of the passion of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, since we shall rise in union with him." And then there are these quotations from Clement. I'm not sure if I'm going to read all of this, but I'll read at least portions of it, okay? Clement, in his epistle, provides the most hospitable atmosphere for the sovereignty of grace, and that's interesting, of course, since it's the earliest of the apostolic fathers, arguably so. We read, "For the creator and master of the universe himself rejoices in his works. Thus by his almighty power he established the heavens, and by his inscrutable wisdom he arranged them. He separated the land from the water surrounding it, and fixed it upon the sure foundation of his own will. By his decree he brought into existence the living creatures which roam on it. And after creating the land and the creatures which roam on it, and after creating the sea and the creatures which inhabit it, he fixed its boundaries by his power. Above all, with his holy and pure hands, he formed man, his outstanding and greatest achievement, stamped with his own image." Next quotation. "He who is continent must not put on airs." I'm continent. He means, of course, given the gift of celibacy. "He must recognize that his self-control is a gift from another. We must take to heart, brothers, from what stuff we were created, what kind of creatures we were when we entered the world, from what a dark grave he who fashioned and created us brought us into his world. And we must realize the preparations he so generously made before we were born. Since then, we owe all this to him. We ought to give him unbounded thanks. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Next quotation. "You see, brothers, how great and amazing love is, and how its perfection is beyond description. Who is able to possess it save those to whom God has given the privilege? Let us then beg and implore him mercifully to grant us love without human bias and to make us irreproachable. All the generations from Adam to our day have passed away. But those who by the grace of God have been made perfect in love have a place among the saints who will appear when Christ's kingdom comes. For it's written, go into your closets for a very little while until my wrath and anger pass, and I'll remember a good day, and I'll raise you up from your graves. Happy are we, dear friends, if we keep God's commandments in the harmony of love, so that by love our sins may be forgiven us. For it is written, happy are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not reckon, on whose lips there is no deceit. This is the blessing which was given to those whom God chose through Jesus Christ our Lord. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we could go on and on there, but you see the kind of language which is given. And things that certainly would make any believer in the doctrines of grace heart think, well, this man has at least some understanding of these things. But, of course, all of this is non-controversial and said without the benefit of any controversial context to make it more clear. All right? That's the sovereignty of grace. And now I want to come on to the deity of Christ. Now, of course, this is an interesting subject because we wonder if there's any decline or degradation from the apparently clear testimony of the New Testament to the fact that Christ is God. And the fact is that the testimony to the deity of Christ is more emphatically explicit in the Apostolic Fathers than even the explicit testimony of the New Testament. In other words, I think my impression would be that if I had to be pressed, I would say that the Apostolic Fathers make even more emphatic statements about the deity of Christ than the New Testament does, which is saying quite a bit. Let's look at several of those testimonies. Here's the writer of Pseudo Second Clement. Brothers, we ought to think of Jesus Christ as we do of God, as the judge of the living and the dead. We ought not to belittle our salvation, for when we belittle him, we hope to get but little. And they that listen as to a trifling matter do wrong. If Christ the Lord, who saved us, was made flesh, though he was at first spirit, and called us in this way, in the same too way we too, in this very flesh, we receive our reward. Well, again, that's clear reference to his preexistence, at least, and probably to his deity. The Shepherd of Hermas, 145, states, first of all, sir, I said, explain this to me. What is the meaning of the rock and the gate? This rock, he answered, and this gate are the Son of God. How, sir, I said, the rock is old and the gate is new. Listen, he said, and understand, O ignorant man. The Son of God is older than all his creatures, so that he was a fellow counselor with the Father in his work of creation. For this reason is he old. And why is the gate new, sir, I said? Because, he answered, he became manifest in the last days of the dispensation. For this reason that gate was made new, and that they who are to be saved by it might enter into the kingdom of God. And then the Epistle of Barnabas. And further, my brethren, if the Lord endured to suffer for our soul, he being Lord of all the world, to whom God said at the foundation of the world, let us make man after our image and after our likeness. Understand how it was that he endured to suffer at the hand of men. The prophets, having obtained grace from him, prophesied concerning him. And he, since it behoved him to appear in flesh, that he might abolish death and reveal the resurrection of the dead, endured what, and as he did, in order that he might fulfill the promise made to the fathers by preparing a new people for himself, might show while dwelling on earth that he, when he has raised mankind, will also judge them. Moreover, teaching Israel and doing so great miracles and signs, he preached the truth to him and greatly loved him. But when he chose his own apostles who were to preach his gospel, he did so from among those who were sinners above all sin, that he might show he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then he manifested himself to be the Son of God. For if he had not come in the flesh, how could men have been saved by beholding him? Since looking upon the Son, which is to cease to exist, and is the work of his hands, their eyes are not able to bear his rays. The Son of God therefore came in the flesh, with this view that he might bring to a head the sum of their sins, who had persecuted his prophets to the death. For this purpose, then, he endured what again says Moses to Jesus, Joshua, the son of Nave, when he gave him this name as being a prophet, with this view only, that all the people might hear that the Father would reveal all things concerning his son Jesus to the son of Nave. This name then being given when he sent him to spy out the land, he said, take a book into thy hands and write what the Lord declares, that the Son of God will in the last days cut off from the roots all the house of Amalek. I don't know where that quotation comes from, but there it is. Behold again, Jesus, who was manifested both by type and in the flesh, is not the Son of Man, but the Son of God. Since therefore they were to say that Christ was the son of David, fearing and understanding the error of the wicked, he saith, the Lord said to Christ, my Lord, his right hand I have holden, that the nation should yield obedience before him, and I will break in pieces the strength of kings. Behold how David calls him Lord and the Son of God. Well, again, some clear testimonies there to the preexistence and deity of Christ. And then, finally, the epistles of Ignatius. The epistles of Ignatius are the only genuine writings of those cited under this heading, and they are the most emphatic and the earliest. Now, I remind you that there was an Arian later corruption of the letters of Ignatius, but scholars are now agreed that the seven authentic letters in their shorter form are Ignatius, and they are clear testimonies to the deity of Christ. Here we go. There is only one physician, of flesh yet spiritual, born yet unbegotten, God incarnate, genuine life in the midst of death, sprung from Mary as well as God, first subject to suffering, then beyond it, Jesus Christ our Lord. For our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived by Mary, and God's plan being sprung from both from the seed of David and from the Holy Spirit. Next quote, let the bishop preside in God's place and the presbyters take the place of the Holy Spirit. Let the bishop preside in God's place and the presbyters take the place of the whole apostolic council. And let the deacons, my special favorites, be entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father from eternity and appeared at the end of the world. Be on your guard, then, against such people. Next quote. This you will do by not being puffed up and by keeping very close to our God, Jesus Christ, and the bishop and the apostles' precepts. The Most High Father and Jesus Christ, his only Son, have magnificently embraced in mercy and love. You have been granted light both by the will of him who willed all that is and by virtue of your believing in Jesus Christ, our God, and of loving him. You are a credit to God. You deserve your renown and are to be congratulated. You deserve praise and success and are privileged to be without blemish. Yes, you rank first in love, being true to Christ's law and stamped with the Father's name. To you, then, sincerest greetings in Jesus Christ, our God, for you cleave to his every commandment. Our God, Jesus Christ, indeed, has revealed himself more clearly by returning to the Father. Let me imitate the passion of my God. If anyone is him in him, let him appreciate what I am longing for and sympathize with me, realizing what I am going through. I extol Jesus Christ, the God who has granted you such wisdom. Well, isn't that pretty clear, right? How many times does he have to say it? Well, that concludes the section on the sovereignty of grace and the deity of Christ. And I'm going to just begin section 4 here in order to have a little bit more of an even period in time of lecturing. And we'll do the introduction, and then we'll take our break. So section 4 of this material on the Apostolic Fathers. It deals with the church government of the Apostolic Fathers. Now, let me just remind you of what we've done. We've seen Section 1, their reputed writings, Section 2, their general character, Section 3, their doctrinal significance, Section 4 is their church government, which, of course, is another way in which they have doctrinal significance, but I've set this one especially apart because historically it's been the battleground with regard to the Apostolic Fathers. want to introduce you to the battleground, and then the next lecture, I'll take you through the arguments. So, introduction. A, the great debate. Historically, this is the battleground of the apostolic fathers. The debates over the doctrinal significance of the apostolic fathers and the areas already covered have been mere skirmishes, except perhaps with regard to eschatology now in our day, which have been mere skirmishes compared to the battle which is raged on this question. The point of contention has been episcopacy, maybe better called prelacy, because prelate means a high-ranking ecclesiastical officer. Episcopacy, I think, is clear to most people, but the problem is, of course, the word episcopos used in the New Testament is a biblical word, and so naively some people might think that episcopacy simply means the rule of bishops, as you have in the New Testament. Well, the problem is what those bishops were and how you understood those bishops. The argument here is really between those who understood those bishops as prelates, that is to say, as exceeding in rank the other elders, and those who simply understood bishops as elders in the New Testament. And so prelacy is maybe the better word. That makes sense. Episcopalians and, of course, Catholics claim that the church government reflected in the writings of the apostolic fathers is episcopal, i.e. is a church government in which the highest order of church officers is the bishops, as distinct from, as a distinct order over against presbyters. The great opponents of the Episcopalians have been Presbyterians. They strive to prove that, in fact, the original government of the church reflected in the apostolic fathers was presbyterial rather than episcopal, i.e. they strive to prove that each church is ruled not by one bishop, but by a body of elders. And some of you may not know this. You know the Robert Lethem that wrote the book Holy Trinity? You've heard that name, perhaps. He was actually a lecturer at Trinity Ministerial Academy in the years before I went there, and I actually took some courses from him by way of videotape and recording, because he had left the year before. But, yeah, Robert Lethem was a lecturer at Trinity Ministerial Academy many, many years ago, before he was any of the other renowned things that he's become. Anyhow, the Anglican argument. Anglicans like J.B. Lightfoot have argued that the presence of episcopal government in the apostolic fathers necessarily implies its apostolic origin and sanction. I've argued, I think, with some legitimacy, that the Lord's Day and its appearance in the apostolic fathers argues its apostolic origin. Of course, I do that in a way that is consistent with the data of the New Testament. Anglicans argue, in a way which I think is inconsistent with the New Testament, that you can't explain the presence of the episcopacy in the apostolic fathers except upon the assumption that it had apostolic origin. Now, let me explain their argument. His argument is as follows. One, the letters of Ignatius attest a single bishop rule in Antioch of Syria, Ephesus, Tralee, Smyrna, Magnesia, and Philadelphia. These letters were written in 107, or at the latest, 116. Note also that the bishop of Smyrna was Polycarp, reputed to have heard John the Apostle. Note furthermore that Smyrna, Ephesus, and Philadelphia are addressed by John in Revelation 2 and 3. Okay? Two, John the Apostle was resident in Ephesus in the last decade of the first century and died towards its close. Strong tradition supports this assertion as well as the biblical evidence. Of course, the biblical evidence depending upon the dating of the book of Revelation, which is another issue I've been having to look into. But the traditional dating of the book of Revelation is about the mid-90s. And if it's authored by the Apostle John, as Orthodoxy thinks, then the Apostle John is a resident in and teaching in the churches there in the mid-90s of the first century. And in 107, 12, or perhaps only 10 years after John dies, there is episcopacy in Antioch in Syria. You just have to stop and think about that to get a glimpse of why Anglicans and Episcopalians think they have such a strong argument from church history here. So Lightfoot's conclusion is straightforward. So important an institution, developing in a Christian community of which John was the living center and guide, could hardly have grown up without his sanction. Well, that's, you can see, if you feel the power of that argument, I think you need to feel the power of it. Why did he sanction it? Well, according to Lightfoot, the need for organizational unity in the face of persecution and heresy. That was the reason, says Lightfoot. Now, let me make a preliminary reply. What should our initial response be to this argument? Well, the first thing you have to understand is that it arose out of a very peculiar historical situation more evangelical Anglicans, more Protestant-minded Anglicans like Lightfoot and Westcott faced. Lightfoot was an Anglican. He, Westcott, and Hort were opposing the Tractarian Anglo-Catholic movement. I believe that was associated with Bishop Newman, who became Cardinal Newman, actually, in the 1800s. The Tractarians, as good Catholics, were using episcopacy as an example of authoritative tradition. They were saying to their Protestant-minded Anglican friends, look, the only way that you can support or that episcopacy that you believe in and practice can be justified is on the basis of the view of tradition held by Roman Catholicism. That's the only thing that can get you to your episcopal view of church government. And so that being the case, you should follow us into Roman Catholicism, where there is this doctrine of authoritative tradition. Now, against the traditionalism of the Tractarians, they had to establish the apostolicity of episcopacy. They had to get an argument going that could show why episcopacy was right on the basis of apostolic tradition and not merely on the basis of later church tradition, on written oral tradition. The second thing that I have to say, just by way of preliminary argument here, is that it's an argument from silence. There's simply no evidence for the apostolic sanction of the monarchical episcopate. Just another way of talking about the single episcopate. The bishop as a single ruler. The bishop as a monarch. The evidence of the New Testament is clearly against episcopacy. Lightfoot assumes apostolic sanction against the evidence of the New Testament. Thus, he chooses the silence of history over the voice of the Scriptures. This is completely different than, say, my argument for the Lord's Day from the Apostolic Fathers. These two replies are important, and I think in some respects even conclusive, but they are not full nor adequate explanations of the apparent historical facts. Lightfoot's arguments should be kept in mind as we deal with this material. So here's where we're going to deal with it in the next lecture. We're going to deal with episcopacy in the Apostolic Fathers and then later episcopal development. And now you understand, let me say this by way of conclusion. You understand when I say that Lightfoot assumes apostolic sanction against the evidence of the New Testament, what I'm referring to. I am referring to the clear evidence of the New Testament in Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in other places that all elders were bishops and that all bishops were elders. That's what I'm referring to. And it is in contradiction of that, not in development of it, but in contradiction to it, that Lightfoot assumes a single bishop as opposed to a board of elders as the apostolically sanctioned view of church government. Okay, we're going to stop there and proceed to the opening up of this whole issue and argument in the next lecture. Okay, you have questions? Remember, we've covered the sovereignty of grace, the deity of Christ, and then this introduction to the whole subject of the argument over episcopacy versus Presbyterianism. Any questions? I have a question. I just wonder, this is probably a difficult question to answer, but when I said that the evidence for the deity of Christ was maybe even more explicit than that in the New Testament, from what I read to you, did that seem clear? Do you think that's an overstatement? What do you think? Andrew's shaking his head. Yes, you thought it was, if anything, more clear. Yeah. The repetition of Ignatius, for instance, calling Christ God. Yeah. Questions? Okay, we'll take a break and come back. It's 12 after. We'll come back at 22 after.